Turning your Bibles over to the book of Numbers. As we begin tonight in our, well, I think it's going to be a fairly rapid journey through Numbers. Of course, we took our Hebrews detour after Leviticus, but again, to put it into perspective as to what's happening in these first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, the five books of Moses. Genesis covered creation through the children of Israel being in Egypt. The book of Exodus covered the time when the children of Israel left Egypt, were freed from their slavery, crossed the Red Sea, and headed out to Mount Sinai. And that took them about a year to get from Egypt to Sinai. Book of Exodus takes about a year. Book of Leviticus is the law that was given through Moses to the children of Israel while they were at Mount Sinai. And that, the book of Leviticus lasted about a month, the time it took for God to give the law. Now the book of Numbers, the fourth book of Moses, takes us from Mount Sinai as the children of Israel are being organized to go into the promised land. Should have taken about 11 days. To go from Sinai to Canaan. In actuality, it took a lot longer than that because of their disobedience. The book of Numbers is going to take us through almost 40 years, 39 years or so, because they wouldn't believe God. They wouldn't do things His way. So as a result, they ended up wandering through the desert. The book gets its name Numbers. Well, the English Bible calls it Numbers, and it gets it from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which named it Numbers. But in the Hebrew Bible, they would either call it the Book of Wanderings, or they would call it, it was actually entitled by, you know, God spoke, and He said, really, and because that's the first word of the book. It was called Numbers because of the fact that it starts out with a census, and later on, after the wandering, when it's ready time for them to go into the promised land, again, God orders a census to be taken. In this case, in the early census, it's to see, to organize the people for warfare. They were ready to go and do what God had called them to do, take their land, but this one kind of went by the wayside, and we'll get to that story eventually, and you'll see why. Basically, they didn't believe God could do what He said He was going to do. But what we see primarily, it's a book, sometimes called the Book of Wanderings. They're wandering around in the desert, wasting year after year when they could have gone forward with God and received the promises of God so much sooner. But instead, because of unbelief, they wandered. And as such, it's a good lesson to us. Sometimes we spend time in our lives spinning our wheels, not going anywhere. And so for us, it's usually because of unbelief as well. So it's interesting from that perspective, a lot of spiritual lessons here, a lot of interesting historical stories as well, and all sorts of things as we see going through the Bible, pictures of Jesus Christ as He is revealed in all of Scripture, and we'll see Him revealed in the book of Numbers in many ways. But it's about God organizing the people to get ready for the assault into the land that He had promised them. And so we begin reading in chapter 1 of Numbers. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt." So they had been out for a year and a month, basically. The year to go from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and a month to spend time there receiving the law, the book of Leviticus. And so now he says, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you." And so he begins from the tribe of Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur, from Simeon, Shelem. Well, you know, we don't need to do this. I can do it, but he takes of the 12 tribes of Israel, he picks a representative from each of them, a leader. And that's how they would count the people. And here they aren't counting all the people. You might remember from the book of Exodus, I suggested that estimates are between 2 and 3 million people that left Egypt. Not only of the Jewish people, but some of the Egyptians that went with them, including kids and everything, probably came to close to 3 million people. But you're going to see here, all they're counting are the people who are ready to fight in the war. And so for them, the way that distinction was made was everyone who's over 20 and able to fight. So you couldn't be too old, but you couldn't be too young either. And so he's saying, guys that are of fighting age, that's who you need to count. And that's who they were counting here, and that's the count that we come up with. But in verse 16 it says, these were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the division of Israel. Now you'll notice as it, well you probably, you may not notice it, but it's a fact that when you look at the tribes as they're going to be listed here, and in chapter 2, it goes into detail of the layout of some of these tribes, but here in chapter 1 as well, it lists 12 tribes, but he tells them, don't count the Levites. The Levites had a special job that they needed to do, and they were going to be exempt from military service because their job was to serve in the house of the Lord, to be an assistant to the priests and to serve in that way. So if you take out one tribe, you'd end up with, you know, not enough. You'd end up with only 11. But remember when Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph and said he was going to adopt to them. And so Jacob was considering Ephraim and Manasseh as his sons. And so here in this counting and several places in Scripture, as you list the 12 tribes, not only is Levi not counted because he's treated separately, but the descendants of Joseph, there is no tribe of Joseph. You almost never hear of the tribe of Joseph. You hear of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that gives you, you subtract the Levites, that makes 11. You take away Joseph, that gives you 10. You add Ephraim and Manasseh, and it gives you 12 again. God wanted to keep the number straight. It's kind of interesting when the 12 tribes of Israel are listed. There are different listings and different ways in which they're listed, but it always comes up to 12. It's important for him to maintain that number, the number of governments. But Ephraim and Manasseh, sometimes you'll hear people say that they were half tribes. And sometimes Ephraim and Manasseh in the division of the land and things like that would each get a half of what the other tribes would get if the Levites were included. But if the Levites weren't included, they were considered as whole tribes. Does that make sense? So he says, verse 16, these were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. And then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name and assembled all the congregation together, and they recited their ancestry. They started going down to who they were related to find these leaders. And verse 19, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. You see in verse 20, the children of Reuben, and there were 46,500 of them, and the children of Simeon in verse 22, and the tribe of Simeon, 59,300, and the children of Gad and their whole family, 20 years and older, were 45,650, and so on. Through this chapter, it gives the basic count of all of these, and then looking at verse 45, it says, so all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe, for the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them. But verse 50, you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all the furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. And so we hear a lot about the Levitical priesthood, and I use that term sometimes myself. It's important, though, to understand, really, all the Levites weren't priests. But all the priests were Levites because Aaron, and it's his family from which came the priesthood, Aaron was the first high priest and his sons would become the priests under him. They were Levites. So Moses and Aaron both were of the tribe of Levi. Now, so you couldn't be a priest unless you were of the tribe of Levi, but it took more than that. You had to come from Aaron himself, and there were a lot of other Levites who weren't related, who weren't descendants of Aaron. So properly, when you talk about the priesthood, we should call it the Aaronic priesthood, not really the Levitical priesthood, because the Levites were assistants. They were ones who came alongside, carried the stuff, prepared the things. I mean, because in the beginning you had Aaron and his four sons, and those were the priests to do all the sacrifices. And then two of his sons died right away before they even had kids, so they were very short-handed. And so it was a good thing that the Levites were there in order to minister to the needs of the people, in order to participate in carrying all this stuff, because it was like a temple that was mobile, that you'd pick up and move it. And so a lot of work to be done, and the Levites were the ones who were chosen to do that. The reason, you know, you might say, well, why did he choose the Levites? And you'd think, well, maybe because that's the tribe that Aaron was from, and Aaron was to be the priest. But perhaps also, you might remember back in Exodus when Moses came down from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, and the people were worshiping idols and carrying on, and Moses was mad, and he said, "What is this?" He goes, "Come on, we're going to wipe these people out who are worshiping idols." And there was only one family that drew the sword and said, "We're with you, Moses," that said, "You're right. We need to clean house." The only family who stood up for what was right, who moved their hand against those who were wrong, was the Levites. And so it's probably why God chose them and said, "You guys did the right thing at the right time. It's so important to speak up when something wrong is going on, and you did. And so as a result, you're going to be treated in a special way, and you're going to be involved. Though most of you won't be priests, but you'll be able to be involved serving God and being involved in that ministry." And so the Levites were chosen for that. And then in verse 51 it says, "And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Only the Levites could get anywhere near this stuff. "And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard." That was these banners that they carried with pictures on them, "according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." So they did it. So we're going to see in chapter 2, there was a campground. Remember, this is 3 million people camping out in the desert. Can you imagine keeping that organized, keeping it under control? And so God maps out the areas where they are to be and organizes them. And the 12 tribes head out in the four directions of the compass. But the Levites surround the tabernacle itself. Their space isn't off of someone else. Their space is right around the tabernacle. And I think it's a lesson to us as we see, you know, the advantage of being close to the tabernacle was huge, because it was from the tabernacle, it was in the tabernacle where the kabod, the glory of God, dwelt. It was over the tabernacle and above the mercy seat that the Holy Spirit would reside by daytime as a cloud, at night by a fire. When you're cold out in the desert, the warmth of the fire. When you're hot out in the desert, the shade from the cloud and the leading and guiding. Since they were there around the tabernacle, they would be the first ones to see the Holy Spirit start to move. And they would know that and start packing up and getting ready to go. And I think that the application to us, in that God has called every one of us, in a sense, to be Levites, to be those who serve him. We're not the priest. We're not the high priest. In a way, we are. We're all a kingdom of priests, the Bible says, and we can come boldly before the throne of grace. But in our ministry to each other, we find the greatest fulfillment in life comes from serving God in some way. I don't believe that anyone can be fulfilled as a person until they find what ministry God has called them to, and they're actively participating in it. It doesn't matter what that ministry is. For the Levites, it was primarily, they were movers. They just moved stuff. But that was their ministry. And as a result, they stayed close to the tabernacle. They witnessed the glory of God. And I'm telling you, if you've never served the Lord in any way, the closer you get to the glory of God, the greater the opportunity to serve Him, you'll find out. This is what we're all craving. See, that which we all need, that which we don't have that we want to have, we may think it's a few more toys or it's more prestige or it's something else, but the truth is the thing that is within every man, every woman, that causes us to feel like something's missing is that we are designed to be in the presence of the glory of God. And when we sense that glory, when we get so close to Him, we can taste it. When we feel it, we feel the heat. We feel that protection, that peace, that shade. We go, wow, this is what life is all about. And where that is found isn't in selfishly trying to have our own needs met. That leaves us dry. That leaves us cold. But it's when we find those callings that God has on our lives in order to serve Him that then we become fulfilled. Because like the Levites, as we're gathered around the tabernacle, as we're serving God, we find we're close to God and now we're witnessing His glory. And there are some people who, you know, their job, their vocation really is to work at the church, is to do things, you know, in what we would call professional ministry. But we make a big mistake if we categorize pastors and church workers who derive their living from doing this, and we think that somehow that's different than those of us who have jobs in the outside world, those of us who are moms taking care of our kids, those of us who spend our time during the day doing all sorts of other things. That may be the way you provide for yourself. But if there's something missing in your life, it's that you haven't really found what your job is in the body. And we don't talk about this a lot because I don't want to in any way cause people to feel compelled to go volunteer to teach Sunday school or to usher or to, you know, do something else within the body, because God doesn't want you to do it grudgingly or of necessity. But when you discover that the real reason for you being alive is some ministry, is some opportunity to serve God and to serve His people, then the time that you spend doing other things, it's just going to be like, it's insignificant. I'll tell you a secret. As a pastor, most of my time isn't spent just doing pastor things, spiritual things. An awful lot of my time is spent doing things that just need to be done. Doing things that are very similar to perhaps what many of you do at work all day long. But I'm not a pastor because I love to, you know, be involved in financial dealings, or I like to, you know, worry about corporate situations, or, you know, I like to wonder about, okay, how much can we pay for this, or how should we get this problem solved, or do we need new chairs here? That's not what attracts me to the ministry at all. Those are things that come with the ministry. But when I get to stand up here and teach you the Word of God, when I get to, in my office, somebody calls or somebody comes by and they really need to just talk to somebody and I get to minister, that's what I'm doing it for. The truth is, that's a very small part of what I actually do. And that's the way it is. But I do those things in order to have that opportunity to serve God in an active way. And a lot of times we feel hesitant to tell people, oh, you ought to get involved in some ministry. You know, we could use somebody to be a leader in the Bible studies, or we're going to have a work day, or we could use some people to go entertain the kids sometimes on Wednesday nights or something. And sometimes we almost apologize for those things when in reality, there's nothing to apologize for. To give someone the opportunity to serve God is one of the greatest privileges and the most fulfilling things that you can give them. I know people who have taught Sunday school, have taught children's ministry for 25, 30 years, and they live all the rest of the week. They may be working in a machine shop. They may be delivering the mail. They may be pushing papers in an office. But that hour that they spend ministering to those kids, that's what they live for. And that's the privilege, and the reason why it works that way is because when we are involved in doing what God has called us to do, then we understand that's really what we live for. That's really what matters to us. And what happens is we're camped around the tabernacle and we're in the presence of the glory of God. And there's nothing more fulfilling than to find what it is that God wants to do in your life and to do it. I mean, I see some people here, some of you guys that are out there faithfully witnessing every week. There are other people here, if they tried to do that, it would just feel uncomfortable. Maybe you've even tried it and it just felt forced. It wasn't natural. On the other hand, the people who are doing it every week, they love it. They live for it. They look forward to it. They're excited about it. Well, there are other people here who are doing other things for the Lord. But we all have to find our own little niche of what we can do for God. And then realize that's how we get close to God. And it's a privilege to be able to serve Him. It really shouldn't be that, oh, we have so many needs and, you know, we can't find enough people to do it. It should really be that people are coming and going, I want to do something for God. And we're going, oh, man, what in the world can we do? You know, let's start some other ministry just so this person will have something to do. Generally, that's not a problem that the church has. I have to say, in this church, I'm amazed at how many people are involved in one ministry or another. And it's a great thing. And I don't applaud you and I don't make a big deal to thank you for what you're doing because I know God's thanking you. I know that as you're doing things for Him, that what you're doing in secretly, He's going to reward you openly. And if we make a big deal about you here, if I start calling out names and putting plaques up and having a Volunteer of the Month award and things like that, all we're going to do is take away the reward that you get from God. But the fact is, when you know that you're doing what God's called you to do, the whole idea of being rewarded for it seems ludicrous. You feel like, I'm just doing what I want to do. I love this. I like doing it. And other people say, you like teaching sixth graders? And you go, yeah. God doesn't call everyone to do it, but He does call everyone to do something. So if I were to ask you personally, what is your ministry? What is your main area to which God has called you? I hope you know. I hope you know just right off the bat. If not, really be seeking the Lord and, you know, walk around, visit some different ministries, check them out, and you may discover that there are things that are fulfilling to you that you didn't even suspect would be. But we all have the opportunity to do for God, to be His Levites. And so, as a result, that's the only way we're really going to sense the glory of God. That's the only way we're going to be really close. I can't keep getting sidetracked like this. Chapter 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. These standards that they had were large banners that they would hold up on a pole. In the same way that if you've been to the Harvest Crusade, and when people go forward onto the field, once you get down on the field, you can't see beyond 10 people around you. But they have people who speak different languages and things like that. So they'll have a big banner that says Spanish, and they'll hold that sign up. Another one, Vietnamese, and other ones that say other things so that people can look around. And that's what they did. You get 3 million people out in the desert and say, okay, go to your place. Where's your place? Especially when you're going to be moving. So you might go, I'm right near that tree over there, but tomorrow it may not be that on that tree. You may be moving. And so each tribe had these big banners that would have a picture that would symbolize that tribe, something about that tribe. And so they would hold those banners up. And he said, that's how you're going to know where you camp. Look for your banner. Now, a couple of interesting things about these. We're not going to spend a ton of time in them, but you see in verse 3, it says, on the east side toward the rising of the sun, and east is always really significant in the Bible, or a lot of times it is. Jesus, of course, is going to return to the east side of Jerusalem. When the wise men came, they said, we saw his star in the east and so on. But anyway, on the east side toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And his army, the Judah army, was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, And Nethanel, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. And then next to them comes the tribe of Zebulun. And Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. And his army at 57,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400, these shall break camp first. So now, and you're going to find that Judah, and then in verse 10 on the south, it'll be Reuben, and joining him will be three other tribes. And in verse 16, it has their total, 151,450 from these categories of tribe, these three tribes that are bunched together toward the south. Verse 18, on the west is Ephraim. And with his standard, and he has his armies, and then joining with them is the tribe of Manasseh and their armies, and the tribe of Benjamin and their armies. And the total amount of soldiers that they had, all who were numbered, verse 24, according to their armies of the forces with Ephraim, 108,100. They shall be the third to break camp. And then, finally, on the north side, you have the tribe of Dan. Joined with the tribe of Dan is also the tribe of Asher, the tribe of Naphtali. And all who were numbered of the forces from those three tribes, verse 31, 157,600, and they're going to break camp last. So, and then it says you don't count the Levites. So they camp by their standards. So it's interesting that they camped in the four directions, north, south, east, and west. And it seems arbitrarily that there were four camps, four tribes that actually were leaders, and had each of them having two other tribes following them. And you think it's kind of a funny, you know, what's the pattern here? Because you have Judah, and you can understand maybe him being a big deal, but, you know, then you have, and Reuben, and he's older, and he has guys with him, but then you have, you know, Ephraim, who was, his tribe was a part of Joseph's tribe, but his brother went with him. Why did Ephraim get to be the guys that were in front? And then you have the tribe of Dan, one of the tribes that ends up falling into idolatry, not even listed as a tribe in Revelation. And you think, why is it that four tribes got to be the leaders out of the 12 tribes? Who decided, was it arbitrary that these four became the four that would, their banners would be the gathering points to the four corners of the compass, the four corners of the earth, the four corners away from the tabernacle? Well, an interesting thing from Jewish history, we've learned what pictures were on the banners of the tribes historically. And on the tribe of Judah, their standard had a lion. And the tribe of Reuben, their standard had a man. The tribe of Ephraim, the standard had an ox. And the tribe of Dan, their standard had an eagle. And I say, well, so what? We'll turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1 really quickly. And you see these four images pop up again in the book of Ezekiel. And there in Ezekiel chapter 1, it's talking about these creatures. And it says in verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man, each of the four had the face of a lion, each of the four had the face of an ox, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. So these living creatures in the vision in Ezekiel had the four faces that we saw on the four banners that were held prominent here in the book of Numbers. Now, one more place to turn, Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, in John's vision, as he saw these living creatures in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, look at, in verse 6, it says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf or an ox. They would call a young ox would be called a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now you think, well, what does that mean? And what significance does that have? Well, I'll make one suggestion to you. Obviously, these were significant to God. They keep popping up. There are other places in Scripture, too, where you see this imagery. But many commentators have seen, and I'm sold on it, that you see these same symbols of the four Gospels. You remember back in the tabernacle when we saw the four colors that were prominently used represented in many ways the ministry of each of the Gospels. But on the east side, the tribe of Judah, the lion, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the lion, the king of the jungle, the Lion King, and if I was multimedia, I'd have that song coming up. But the sign of royalty, of regality, and the Gospel of Matthew was the gospel that presents Jesus Christ as the king. Now, the man on Reuben's banner on the south side, on his standard, a picture of a man. The Gospel of Luke presents Jesus Christ in his humanity, presents him as a man fully and completely. The ox, the servant, that's the serving animal, goes with the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the gospel that shows Jesus Christ as the servant. Mark doesn't present genealogies and things like that. Spends very little time dealing with the resurrection even, because the emphasis of the book of Mark is that Jesus came and served. And that's the symbol of the ox. And then finally, the eagle. The Gospel of John, presenting Jesus Christ as God in his divinity. The eagle soaring high from heaven. The eagle, the only bird, the only animal that we know of that has a special protective coating over its eyes so that the eagle can look directly into the sun. The Gospel of John, presenting Jesus Christ as the one who, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we see in these pictures, in these layouts, God was programming within it, choosing these banners to say, if these four concepts pop up again and again and again, people may start to understand and get it. And I have to wonder whether Jesus says, after his resurrection, when it says that with the disciples he was going through the whole Bible and showing them how it talked about him, I wonder if he at that point was saying, look at the four aspects of my character. That was the banners your fathers were carrying in the wilderness, and they didn't even know what it meant. They just thought, hey, cool pictures. It looks good. But in reality, it was pictures of me. And the day is going to come when some of you collaborate together and present these four pictures so that for all of eternity, there'll be pictures of who I am. Another interesting thing in chapter 2, before we move on, and I really need to get to chapter 6 because I did it Sunday morning, so we're going to have to get that far. The numbers of the people grouped the way that they are forms an interesting mathematical equation in a way. Now, on the east side, with the tribe of Judah, and, you know, along with him, the tribes of Issachar and the tribe of Zebulun, all together, verse 9, to the east, 186,400. Keep that in mind, 186,400. It's the largest group. Now, opposite him, on the west side, if you look in verse 24, everyone who's there with the tribe of Ephraim, opposite this 186,000 group, the number of the armies with Ephraim, 108,100. And so you have a group that's like 80,000 more on the east side than on the west side. But then you look to the south side, and there were 151,400. And on the north side, you had 157,600. So on the north and south, they were about the same size. The east and west, there were a lot more, 80,000 some odd more on the east side, and the west side was smaller than either the north, the south, or the east. Now you go, yeah, what's the point? Picture the camp as it's laid out. What do you get when you take a little circle around a tabernacle with the Levites in the middle? And now, heading out as you're looking from the east, you see a long group of people. Above the tabernacle, a short group of people. And then to the left and right, two equal-sized people. It forms the shape of a cross. If you were to look at the children of Israel when they were camped, if you from the east looked, it would be a cross laid out in front of you. Now, it would have been very easy, and I've done it, to divide them up in equal parts, to shuffle a few of the tribes. It seems to be almost random. And yet, why is it that it was done in such an uneven way? Well, again, just another little clue. They didn't know, but they know now. And I just wonder, as people like Moses, who later witnessing Jesus Christ giving his life for him on the cross, if as he looked at that cross, with the center of it being the presence of God, the tabernacle, and then seeing the people spread out like that, and realizing that it was on Jesus Christ on the cross that all the sins of all the people of all ages and times were placed. And he saw it and he goes, wow, that looked like our campground. At the time, we just thought, I don't know, how come we have so many people on the east side? Oh, just bad organization, just don't worry, 80,000 people, what's the difference? No, it's planned. It's all there. When we look for Jesus in the Bible, we find so many different ways in which his presence and his ministry, his work, is just screaming out to us. And I think that's one kind of cool way there in chapter 2. Chapter 3. These are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. Now, we're reminded of this story, and we've covered the story in the past, I believe, on a Sunday morning. Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. Somehow, apparently they were intoxicated. They didn't take the fire from the altar that they were supposed to. They took it from another source because it was more convenient. They entered into, apparently, into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter, and that only once a year. And a combination of all of these things, basically, though, man-made religion, doing what seemed like a good idea to them, caught up in the frenzy of their emotion, perhaps driven on by the cheers of the people at this first sacrifice, they ended up doing it wrong. They ended up not obeying God, doing something that God had forbidden them to do. And as a result, they burned right on the spot. They were burned up. Their bodies were taken out of the camp. And as a result, you look what happened. Their poor brothers and their dad were the only priests. They would have had twice as many priests, but because these guys got caught up in their flesh, because they did that which was incorrect, because they, in a sense, burned out by not doing things God's work in God's way, as a result, now, a lot more work for everyone else. I have to wonder how easy things would be as a church, as people, as Christians, if we didn't lose people along the way all the time because of Nadab and Abihu kinds of things. And as a result, other people have to take up the slack. But here, that's what they had. And it says, they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle. Well, that's referring to the Levites there. This is what they are supposed to do. Now, verse 12. Behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So God here does an interesting twist. Originally, it was God's plan that the oldest member of each family would be the priest, would do the priestly duties in being the family priest. But because of the rebellion of the children of Israel, because, again, when it was crunch time, only the Levites stepped up and said, this isn't right, we're going to speak out for what's right. As a result, God said, that principle of the firstborn is still there. The firstborn is always mine. But, he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the Levites, and each Levite is going to represent the firstborn of one family in Israel. And so they are going to do what could have been, what should have been, the opportunity of each firstborn. But God says, I still own the firstborns. It's just that I'm substituting. And so one Levite will represent each firstborn of each family. And the Levite's cattle will represent the firstborn cattle of all the children of Israel as well. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 14, and said, number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above. Now, this wasn't before. It was age 20 up until you're too old to fight. Here we're talking about how many people total will be consecrated, dedicated to serving God in this way, as the oldest sons should have been. And so now it's like every kid of the Levites who's a month old or above. And so Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And he goes on here and he names all of these sons of Levi from the different families, and it gives their duties and so on. And it says that in verse 39, after talking about the duties of each of the families, the Kohathites and the Merarites and so on, these were all Levites. He says, by their families, all the males from a month old and above were 22,000. So there were 22,000 male Levites who would be consecrated and dedicated. And then the Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above, and take the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel. So now he's saying, now count all the firstborn in Israel, and let's make sure we have enough Levites to go around. And so all the firstborn males, verse 43, according to the number of names from a month old and above, they were counted, and there were 22,273. Uh-oh, there's 273 people too many, or we're short that many Levites. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. And so they did what they were supposed to do. Kind of interesting, because they said, whoops, we don't have enough Levites to go around. Now, you have one Levite male for every firstborn male among the children of Israel, but what do we do about the balance? And God does kind of a strange thing. He says, we have too many firstborn, so everybody who doesn't get a Levite attached to them, then they need to pay money. They need to give these 5 shekels, and I'll take that, and we'll use that for the ministry. It seems kind of materialistic, kind of greedy. It sounds like some kind of a Channel 40 scam or something. That, okay, whoops, we're a little short, so let's, bring in the money. But sorry to you Channel 40 fans, but I get a kick out of it sometimes too. But you understand what I'm saying. It doesn't sound like something God's going, okay, the firstborn is mine, so give me a Levite for every firstborn, and if you come up short, just pay me. Well, God wasn't doing it because he wanted the money, and this is true today and for all of us. The Bible has so much to say about what we do with our money. It's a huge, there's probably more to say about that in the Bible than almost any other subject. And it isn't because God's into money. It's because we're into money. And God knows that, well, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When we work for money, we say that's how we make our living. See, life to us so often feels like you can put a price tag on it. It's dollars and cents. And the reason why God asks people to give of their money is because he knows that's life to us. It's a big deal to us. It's the area of life that we value perhaps over almost anything else. And so he says, yes, the firstborn is mine, but when we came up short, I want you to give something that's valuable. I want you to give something that's important to you. Not that it's important to God, but because it's important to us. It's because it's important to the people, he says, you have the opportunity to give. And so that's what he does here. And chapter 4, it begins to give the duties of the various Levitical families. And it says, take a census, verse 2, of the sons of Kohath, which was one of the families among the Levites, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. Now you have another age distinction. The Levites, when they were in active service, they started when they were 30, and when they were 50, they were done. They were considered over the hill, kind of. And a little later, you'll see that he brings them in from 25. And so it's figured that probably the first 5 years that a Levite was actually serving in the tabernacle, they were probably doing an internship to learn the ropes. It says that after 50, the Levites would still help in the tabernacle, but they wouldn't do the actual work. Their job at that point was to teach others, to prepare them for that service. And so probably when a guy got to be 50, they would assign him a few guys that were 25, and he would start to, you know, train them and lead them and work with them to prepare them for this. And so it says that the Kohathites in verse 5, when the camp's ready to leave, Aaron and his sons will come and they'll take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. So the Levites couldn't go touch the Ark of the Covenant, of course, or the veil. But the sons of Aaron would take the veil down and allow it to drop and cover the Ark of the Covenant so no one would actually see that. And then they should put on it a cover of badger skins, speaking of flesh, of humanity, of kind of the earth, the seriousness, the ugliness, the incarnation, really, of God becoming a man. That covered it, and then spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and then they stick the poles in it. Now, through here, you'll see, and then on the table of showbread, spread a blue cloth and put it on the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and so on. Again, in verse 9, a blue cloth covers the lampstand and the lamps and the trays and the utensils. And in verse 11, a blue cloth is going to cover the golden altar and badger skins also over that. A blue cloth in verse 12 over all the utensils of service. And on through here, this blue cloth speaking of heaven, speaking of God's heavenly origins, speaking of that glorious future that we have in heaven with God, that's very consistent. But there are two kind of exceptions or additions. One of them is in verse 8. It says, in dealing with the table of showbread, after they put the blue cloth over that, it says, then they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and then insert the poles. So everything else is getting blue over it, but the table of showbread gets scarlet over it. Now, what does that remind you of? Scarlet, the red, it speaks of the blood of Jesus. It speaks of his sacrifice. But interestingly, the table of showbread, they left the bread on the table, and then they would put the scarlet cloth over it. And it reminds us of his sacrifice, but before he sacrificed, as he partook of the Passover with the disciples, and he said, this bread that I break for you, this is my body, which is broken for you. This juice, which is shed for you, is my blood. Now, they couldn't really keep a little thing of juice or wine on the table. It would spill when they were moving it. So a scarlet cloth over this table of bread, reminding us of the elements of communion, the elements of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And then down in verse 13, on the altar, when they cover it, they'll take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. The altar where the sacrifice was made, where it was given. And again, the purple, speaking of royalty, but reminds us of when Jesus was beaten and spit upon, and during his trial and in a mocking way, they put a purple robe around him and put a crown of thorns on his head. And that sacrifice, it was the King of Kings who was giving his life. And we see that it wasn't random. Well, let's just, you know, I'm getting sick of the blue cloth. Maybe we're running short of it. Why don't you throw a purple one on the altar? That wasn't it. Jesus Christ is depicted in so much of this stuff. And to the extent that until we get to heaven, we won't even know. We're scratching the surface. There's probably something in every verse of the Bible that speaks of Jesus Christ. So anyway, it gives the different duties of these sons. It says in verse 23, from 30 years old and above even to 50, number them, and they'll enter in to perform the service and do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. The Gershonites' job is to carry the curtains and the tabernacle's covering, the badger skins and the screen and so on. And the Merarites, 30 to 50 years old, they're carrying the tabernacle of meeting, the boards, the bars, the pillars, the sockets, and the cords and so on. And so, and then as they counted the Levites, again from 30 to 50, it was their job. They were numbered who would serve in the tabernacle meeting, but they would carry the Ark of the Covenant itself. And so he counts all of these, all the ones that are numbered, all the leaders, and that wraps up chapter 4. Chapter 5, kind of out of left field, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. God again reminding us. Now, there were medical reasons why you needed to quarantine certain people. We see that today with the SARS virus, where it's amazing. You can get a handle on it pretty quick if you quarantine people who come down with it. But if you allow them to circulate in the camp, it's a problem. And so that's a part of what was being done here, was something that was for their health. But it's interesting that God doesn't say, do this because it's going to be healthy. He actually says the reason for it. He says that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. He's saying, I am trying to create a picture of who I am. And as a result, you need to realize that there's holiness that's involved in being in my presence. That this picture of taking diseased people out of the way and quarantining them is a greater picture of the fact that if you will allow sin to continue in the camp, if we allow sin to flourish in our own lives, we need to realize, no, God says, I'm living there. And if I allow certain sins to continue in my body and I don't do anything about them, I think I'm hiding them. Paul would remind us, don't you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God dwells there. Will you allow your body, that's the temple of the Holy Spirit, to become an instrument for things that are disgusting and gross and destructive and harmful and evil? And so here, right away, he's giving us this picture and saying, there needs to be an awareness of my presence in which you say there are certain things that just don't belong in the presence of God, in the one in whom he dwells. And then he says in verse 6, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus a fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. So he says, if you do something wrong and you're convicted of it, God causes you to feel guilty, make right, make restitution. Don't just say, oh, gee, I'm sorry I ripped you off, but say, I'm sorry I ripped you off, and now I'm paying you back not only what you lost, but I'm going to give you 20% more. And see, this principle we see in Scripture, a lot of restitution being even greater than that which is lost. When we are convicted of a sin, we need to take the steps to make it right. We need to go back as we're convicted and say, you know, I remember there was a time when I ripped somebody off. And if I remember, and if there's a way that it can be done, to just send the money back and say, hey, this is an old debt that I need to pay. And he says, when you do it, add 20%. The IRS every year gets envelopes from people anonymously saying, I felt really guilty about the fact that I cheated on my taxes 3-4 years ago. And so here's $200, throw it in the treasury. Now, I don't know if $200 is everything they ripped off plus 20%, but this is as much as is possible what we should do when we understand that we've taken advantage of someone. Now he goes on to say, confess the sin, make restitution. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord, for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement and so on. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. You give it to the priest. And every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. So he says, if there's no way, if you can't see any way of paying back that which you stole because you don't know who the person is or their company is out of business or whatever, then he says, take what you ripped off, add 20% to it, and give it to the priest. Give it to the Lord. Toss it in the offering. I knew a guy years ago who at Calvary Chapel who had, when he was in the band at Cal State Fullerton, he was a tuba player. And he had a school-issued tuba, and he never gave it back to the school. And after he came to the Lord, and God was just working in his heart, and it had been probably 15, 20 years, and he just felt like, I don't want to keep this tuba. Plus, I'm sure he hadn't played it in 20 years, but that's beside the point. But he took it back to Cal State Fullerton, went to the music department, didn't know anyone there anymore, and said, you know, I stole this tuba from the school, and I want to give it back. And I'd like to make a donation to compensate for it as well for the years of use. And they said, you know, we have newer tubas and we don't really want it. Just keep it. And he felt really bad. He ended up giving it to us at Calvary, and kids are still playing it in the band today, you know. But that's, you know, if you're saying, if all of a sudden it comes into your mind, boy, I remember I cheated that guy. I lied, took advantage of someone, and ripped him off for a couple $100. Imagine what an impact it would have if they heard from you, or even if they didn't know who you are, but you wrote and said, you know, God's convicted me about this, and here's money that I owe you. And if not, if the store's out of business, if you don't know how to track the person down, for your own conscience sake, to just go, okay, God, I'm going to give this to you, and it's like that person giving it to you, and I want you to bless them as a result of that which I'm giving to you. I want you to pay them back. And so that's kind of the idea here. Then there's this great story. I was tempted to do it on a Sunday morning because it's just so weird. But this unfaithful wife thing, and if you've read it in the chapter, if you haven't read it, read it over. It's a trip. But it says, if a guy's wife is cheating and behaves unfaithfully, and a man lies with her carnally, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband in verse 13, and it's concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring this offering and so on. And basically what they do is she hangs onto the offering. They get some sanctified water, some holy water that they pour on her and pour into some earth, and then she drinks it. And it says if she's guilty, then her stomach will rot and her thighs will, or her stomach will swell, her thighs will rot. And it's, wow, that's kind of heavy. But it says that, hey, if she didn't do it, then it's cool. She drinks the stuff, nothing happens. And she's free and she can go on and have kids, it says in verse 28. But imagine your belly swelling, your thigh rotting. And a lot of people, you know, wonder, what is this and how did it work? And we don't know precisely. Another interesting thing is, traditionally, this wasn't just women, but women could do this to a man as well. There are several Jewish sources that suggest that here the woman was the example, but in any case, it might work either way. That may make you women feel a little better about it. But in reading commentaries about this, there are some people who would say the simplest, most obvious thing is, again, if there's a woman, the husband thinks she's been cheating, but there's no proof and you don't know, bring her in, they pray, they do this sacrifice, she drinks the stuff, and God miraculously, just, if she's lying, if she cheated, her belly swells up and her thighs rot, and it's just, you know, ugh. And you go, yep, see, it was you. And it may be that God did it that way. God could easily do it. There have been other people who suggest that it might be one of those things where psychologically, like a lie detector test, a lie detector test can't tell if you're lying or not, but it can gauge your reaction to it. And if you have someone come forward and they're saying, hey, I know I didn't cheat, then no big deal. They drink it. You can tell, hey, great, they didn't do it. But if you knew you were guilty, I imagine you hear this story, you've been unfaithful to your husband, and they're telling you to drink this stuff. And what would be worse to a woman than for her belly to swell and her thighs to rot? And so, you know, they'd be shaking, crying. They might even confess it before they drink the stuff. On the other hand, it might, as you drink it, the panic and the fear psychosomatically may just cause you to get sick to your stomach, may cause things to happen like that. It might work that way. There are some cultures where if they're trying to find out if you're telling the truth or not, they'll take a hot knife and put it in the fire and do some, you know, little magic incantations. Then you stick your tongue out, you put the hot knife on your tongue. Well, the way it works is, if you know that you're telling the truth, your tongue stays moist, you know, and you don't burn. But if you're worried about it, you're going, oh no, they're going to be able to tell. Your tongue dries out and it burns your tongue. So it could be something like that. It could also just be a curse on someone. It may even be saying, hey, woman, you know, if you're going to live this kind of life, if you're going to be this way, if you're going to be this kind of a person, it's not going to turn out pretty for you. Someday you're going to get fat, cottage cheese thighs, and then none of these guys are going to want you anymore. You're not going to be able to have an affair because you can't find anyone who will come near to you. So it could be something like that too. But it's a great story anyway. Chapter 6, we covered quite a bit on Sunday morning. You can get the tape if you want to see that and hear about that. The law of the Nazarite, this vow that they would take, and speaking of the purification in our own lives. And of course, the Nazarite was supposed to not drink. And speaking of staying away from anything that's addicting or intoxicating, he was to stay away completely from all that kind of stuff. He wouldn't cut his hair, so he would have that distinct look of someone who had made that kind of promise. And he was to stay away from dead people, reminding us of the fact that those things of the old life, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, were to stay away from them. Later on in the chapter, it says that if something happens, so inadvertently you touch a dead body and you're in the middle of your period of Nazarite vow, which would generally be a month, 2 months, maybe a year. In certain cases, like Samson, it was for life. If it happens, it says, that's okay, make a sacrifice and go ahead and continue your vow. But, he says in verse 12, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. And that's kind of the way it is. We have to start over. When we mess up, when things go wrong, don't feel defeated and say, I give up. But say, today is a new day with the Lord. Yes, I just threw away a lot of what I've worked hard for. But at the same time, I can start over today. Those days are lost, but it's past anyway. Let's start over right now. And I believe that's what God speaks to all of us. When we fail, when we fall short of what he wants us to do, don't sit and mope about how you just blew it or how your testimony has been ruined. Start a new testimony today. Begin to walk in purity today. Make yourself clean and understand that. And then the rest of the chapter just talks about, again, the sacrifices and all four of the Nazarite vow. Oh, and yeah, I'm not going to do it. Next week, we'll start with verse 22, this incredible priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That might be a good one even to do Sunday morning. I might change from what I was going to do Sunday. But anyway, we'll pick up next week with that if I don't do it Sunday, and then chapters 7 and lots of other chapters. 6 chapters and one night getting out on time. That's pretty good for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is alive and powerful and sharp. It feeds us. It speaks to us. It's not only the bread of life, it's the sword of the Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for it. And we believe that you didn't put these stories in here just as a storybook. But God, you're revealing your Son Jesus to us. You're working in our lives. You're addressing issues in our lives. And so, God, continue to work as we work our way through your word. And sometimes it can be tedious or laborious. But we know it's what we need because it speaks to us personally. And so, God, we just pray that you would continue as we go through your word to make it real and to work in our lives in such a way that our lives are touched for eternity because of the touch that your word has upon us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.